Well, this morning, as we come back to our ongoing series in the book of Proverbs, we come to the next chapter in this succession of chapters in our study, chapter 22, and we find that after some very quick opening verses about wealth and poverty and humility and even child rearing, we suddenly come to the middle of chapter 22, and Solomon stops writing. He stops writing just long enough to address us in a very specific and unique way to tell us that what we're about to hear is personal. If you want to notice from verses 1, if you're in chapter 22, all the way to verse 16, you're going to see a similar pattern here that we've seen all the way from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10. Clusters of thought, clusters of truth scattered without any seeming kind of pattern. But then out of nowhere, commentators recognize that there's a shift in verse 17. Out of nowhere, Solomon gets personal. He gets personal. Now, we're not ready for this. Many times, it's unexpected, it's shocking, it's without notice, but it's vital. And I say that because he has noticed that we're all sleeping. He has noticed that we are distracted. We have become unaware. So instead of continuing on with his message as if he suddenly stops to show and snap his fingers to remind us that truth is right before our face and we need to pay attention. This teaching can't go on until something changes with the audience. He wants to wake us up this morning. He wants to jar us out of complacency. He wants to challenge us to the very core of our being. He wants to make sure that we haven't stopped listening. So he decides to pull the car over and teach us a lesson that we soon won't forget. And the way he does this is by reminding us that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We have to learn, listen, to trust God. We have to learn to trust God. You see, a master teacher, someone who is very gifted in teaching, understands that somewhere down the line, somewhere in his class, his students are going to begin to become numb to the message. Regardless of the profundity of the content, regardless of the weightiness of the charge, regardless of the talent or the instruction, the teacher of wisdom knows that all students are susceptible to distraction. Whether it be caused by monotone quality of the instructor's voice or just the repetitive familiarity of the learning process, students at one time in their life have to ultimately not have an excuse for detaching themselves from their studies and then just drift blindly into an educational kind of cruise control. He wants us to be cautious of that. They're present, but they're not accounted for. They have heard it all before. I know what he's going to say. I know exactly what this teaching is going to be. And though they come to be instructed by the teacher, the truth is, listen, they stopped learning a long time ago. And the fascinating thing about this is they don't know that they've stopped learning. They don't know that they don't know. They think that they're becoming wise. They believe that they're growing in all of these different things, but through osmosis. That merely exposing themselves to this material isn't enough. But the teacher knows better. The teacher knows that sometimes the most important lesson that you could ever give anyone is not a review of all the subpoints of the lesson before it, but rather sometimes it's just an exhortation that motivates the heart to see the big picture. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is life-saving, but the kind of wisdom that doesn't make us trust the Lord more is really not wisdom at all. So Solomon, the wise king, comes before us even this morning, and he pauses from this long list of wisdom sayings to beg us with his heart to listen to him, to pay attention to him. And the issue on his heart is that makes him plead with us is this issue of trusting God. Have we really trusted God? Have we truly in our hearts learned to trust the Lord and Savior? And to understand the implications of this, just look with me at Proverbs 22 as we begin. This is going to be the first of two messages in this chapter. And the reason I say first of two chapters or two messages is because this morning I'm going to focus just on five amazing verses that happen in the middle of this chapter. It really stands out among all the others. They marked the kind of entrance into a new section of the book of Proverbs, and I'll explain more of that as we go. And though these verses that we're going to study don't happen until 17 verses down into the chapter, it's still a wonderful reminder for us this day of important truths that I think are very fitting for us to think about thus far in the book. Next week, I'm going to backtrack into, so to speak, looking at the verses that come before this section and after this section. It's how we should do a lot of things, including how we should raise our children. So hopefully you're going to be here for that. But this Lord's Day, I want to look at these wonderful verses starting in verse 17 through 21. Listen as I read. Solomon writes, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you?" What we have here are, if you can tell, extraordinary words. Profound words, personal words, very poignant words for us this morning, because on this particular day, the first day of the week, we can't help but reflect back on Solomon's speaking to us thousands of years even before our Christ was born. That the issue biblically for all believers in every age is always the same: to trust in the Lord, to trust completely in the Lord with all our heart, to trust in him even when we can't fathom why we should. To trust completely in the Word of God, the Bible, to trust what has been given to us and lean entirely all of our weight and our lives fully and squarely upon this precious truth. Now, if we approach these words first with a broad stroke, we're going to see in verse 19 a very interesting and compelling literary device that Solomon uses here. And this is what takes many people's breath away when they see it almost instantly. In verse 19, we are compelled and commanded to put our trust in the Lord, which we're going to look at in a moment. But then he says something surprising. He says, "I have taught you today, even you." Even you. I want to address even you before we move on. "I have taught you today." Who have I taught? You. Who? Even you. Learn the truth of God, trust the person of God, and lastly, I am talking to you. Even you. Very, very interesting word choice, isn't it? Even you. I say that because, listen, the Bible is an extremely personal book. It's an extremely confrontational book as well. It's never impersonal. The Bible is never addressing someone somewhere that might happen to be reading it. It's always directly addressing the ears and the eyes of those who are fixed on the message, always. True, when you read the Bible, just to give you some review, the original audience is not always you, of course. Usually the Bible is addressing a very specific audience, very specific time, very specific place. That's what theologians mean when we talk about having a historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That means the context is everything in biblical interpretation. For instance, in the Old Testament, we know that for the most part, it's addressed to the Israelites. For the most part, the Jews were brought out of Egypt by Moses across the Red Sea into the land of Canaan. The Old Testament, therefore, is for the most part written to the people of God who were going to be the human strand through which the linkage, if you would, for the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. The New Testament, as you know, on the whole, is written to the church, to the people of God, to those who have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the God-man, who came and lived a perfect life, who was a sinless man and died a sinner's death, though he was not a sinner on the cross. The New Testament, on the whole, is written to a group of people, us, called Christians, little Christ, who have believed Jesus was raised from the dead to prove his deity and his power over death. And that fact has now permeated itself in our lives through faith, and we believe all that we do and all that we will do is going to be for him and on his behalf. We trust in him. So I say that just so you know, to remember, the Bible always has an audience in mind. But it is also true that the Bible has one hearing the words in mind as well. In other words, God's word has also been written in Scripture in such a way that though the original audience was specifically in mind, he also had an entirely other audience in mind when he wrote, that being those who hear these words for the first time thousands of years later. A really good illustration of this is when Jesus is praying for his disciples right before his arrest in John 17, verse 20. And he says this, and you remember these words, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Thousands of years before you and I were born, Jesus says that he had you and I in mind at that time in history, that he knew in his divine mind, since he knows all things because of who he is as God, that we would read about him and that we would learn about him and hear about him. And therefore, because of that, he spoke not just for the benefit of the disciples who were before him, but for you and me. It is in this way that Solomon is writing as well. Specifically, he has been writing for his son one day who will become a king in his place. And since Solomon was a king, the wisest man who ever lived save Jesus Christ, he knew that he needed to prepare his son for the throne. And so he writes about wisdom all throughout this book. And we know that. But Solomon also knew something else, something so beautiful, that this book of Proverbs was not just for his son, but this book of Proverbs also will be for his son's son and his son's son's son and his son's 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 son. And the cycle would go on. And eventually what that means is, through the doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Solomon the writer was also being guided by God in every single word with a greater perspective in mind. And that greater perspective in mind would be that he was writing for me and for you. I have taught you today, even you. So as we begin the study today, with that incredible understanding that Solomon is writing through direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing you, is addressing me. God is speaking to you. God is speaking this morning through this text to you, not the person next to you, not that your husband or your wife, the little nudge, you know what I mean, not your children. But today, God is speaking directly to you. That changes everything. That changes everything. I say that because there is a movement in modern evangelical circles to make going to church a time of, I don't know, recharging your batteries. It's a time to psych you up, get you motivated for this, whatever about to happen in the next week. Church is a lot like attending a motivational training seminar for most people. You get motivated to charge ahead, to take the world head on and get feeling better about how bad you might be feeling about your life. And you start to feel better about your work and your marriage and your health. And so people get dressed up and show up for church because they think it's going to do them a lot of good. Because we all want to be successful and we all want to be satisfied with our lives. We all want to be improving and getting better and getting ahead. So we come to listen to a motivational speaker and leave ready to kind of take the world by the horns. But that's not the goal of the preacher. That's not the goal of the preacher who preaches the Bible. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament letter says this to Timothy. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. In other words, what's he saying? The goal of scripture, and this is for you and me to grasp, and the preacher, is to tell the people what the Bible says so it can teach and reproof and correct them and train them, yes, but in righteousness. Now, that's a much different goal if you hear the difference between the two. That doesn't mean that being confronted by the teachings of Scripture shouldn't inspire you. That doesn't mean that coming here this morning and listening to this teaching shouldn't encourage you, because it can, and it hopefully will. But that's not the primary direction. The directive is, so says Solomon, is to help us to learn to trust the Lord, even you. With that in mind, I want you to notice this morning, as we go through this, if you're taking notes, Solomon here has three directives for us to think about. Three directives that come out of this text. Three directives or commands, if you will, that he kind of shouts forth to us for the rest of our lives to wake us up and to trust the Lord. Ultimately, they have to all do with God, not a satisfaction in life, not riches or health or love, though these things could flow from it. But Solomon says, first and foremost, if you're taking notes, you must learn the truth of God, you must trust the person of God, and you must share the wisdom of God. You must learn the truth of God, trust the person of God, and share the wisdom of God. And we'll go through those one by one as we usually do. And we're going to see how it is that he says this and why it is so important for us to consider this morning. So, the first directive for us today, the first command that applies to even you is, number one, you must learn the truth of God. You must learn the truth of God. And we see this in verses 17 through 18 when he says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips." So Solomon begins, if you're here with me, by saying how vital it is that you listen to these words first and foremost. Listen, listen, listen. Why should you listen? Why should anyone listen to these words of wisdom? Because it is the only way that you and I learn. It is the only way that we might learn and be wise and be knowledgeable. You know, it's interesting. Everyone has an attention span, or so I've been told. It can be short or long. Long is good, a long attention span. Good scholars, good citizens, good children all have long attention spans. But attention spans, as you know, used to be robust, but now they're stunted. Technology, the internet, iPhones, it shriveled up attention spans. Nicholas Carr, who argued in his book called The Shallows, that using the web practically causes brain damage. I can attest to that, and some folks I know. He told PBS, not me, of course. Now, he told PBS that technology is pushing even more distractions and interruptions on us, and thus will never return to our regular attention span. So we live in a society that is systematically destroying its ability to pay attention. We live in a society where we need more stimulation, we need more multitasking to feel as if we're doing something worthy of note. I remember this even years ago with my own boys. One time I walked into the living room and one of my sons was on a device playing a video game and the television was on. And so I went over to turn the television off to save electricity and he said, "I was watching that." And I go, there's no way you could be watching that. But their attention span has been challenged and at the same time actually distorted. And Solomon is saying, turn off the television. He's saying, put down the iPad, take away your smartphone, and just listen to me. Listen to me, because the thing you really need deep down inside is not going to be found on the media or through amusing yourself to death, as Neil Postman once said years ago, but it's going to be learning the truth of God. Learning the truth. Verse 17, incline your ear intentionally. Place your attention off yourself and onto what is imperative for your life, that being hearing the words of the wise. The emphasis here is not on reading, but listening. Listening. And this isn't because of the fact that the ancient Near East societies didn't read and therefore the only tool they had for learning came from listening only. Verse 20 will speak for the first time in the book of Proverbs about the usefulness of reading the written words of wisdom. So we'll see that in just a moment. But here the idea is on listening and hearing. The Apostle Paul says it in a very familiar way that you know in the book of Romans when he's speaking about what is the purpose of really understanding this truth that we've been given. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 10, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So Solomon is saying, listen to the word of God being taught in the assembly of the church, not just your YouTube download, but as a vital part of your spiritual growth, be present as you are to listen to the truth. God has always endorsed the ancient way of learning called listening, or as he has says here, hearing the words of the wise, hearing the words of the wise. What's really interesting, and I'm going to speak about this more next week, is Solomon at this point is going to start to shift the chapters from being the author of Proverbs to being the editor and the arranger of the Proverbs, as he said in Ecclesiastes 12 that he would do. So we're going to find that and see that. But at this point, the Spirit is inspiring these Proverbs to help us to apply our minds to knowledge, to knowledge. One of the most important aspects of the wisdom of Solomon is that he never disconnects. He never disconnects what we're learning from the reason we're learning it. He never disconnects learning wisdom from the goal of wisdom. Look back at chapter 1 in the very beginning of Proverbs. It's been a few months now where he speaks of this knowledge. And we're commanded here to learn in verse 7 of chapter 1 to the fear of the Lord. He connects wisdom, this knowledge, to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So fools are those who are living their lives as if there's no God. Fools are those who are never going to have to, they don't know they have to give an account of their lives before a holy God. Fools are those in verse 7 who despise wisdom, despise instruction. We know that in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I also will reject you," speaking of the Israelites. This is vital for us to understand that we do what Solomon instructs. Back to our chapter, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 17, is to apply our minds. Literally, it means apply your heart. Apply your heart. Think about something or meditate on something. It's very important, and I know you probably know this, that there is a great distance between your heart and the teachings of God's word. And that distance can only be shortened by listening and reading and meditating on the truth of the Bible. This is never going to change. It's never, ever going to change. This is an unshakable truth, regardless of how long you've been walking in the faith, whether you're new to the things of God or whether you have been in the church and been saved since you were 5 years old, whether you've been a believer for the majority of your life, you cannot grow deeper. You cannot have a change without the Bible being applied to your mind. Remember one of the first testimonies or one of the first verses I read and memorized when I was a boy had to do with this, and I try to keep for my young sons too. How can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to your word? With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commands. Your word I have treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. That is always going to be true, Christian, always. There's an anonymous writer who wrote these profound words, and listen to this. It's a long quote, but it's so powerful. Talking about the Bible, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains a light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is the grand object. Our good is its design and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents, end quote. Well, this is Solomon's cry as well. Solomon says, you must learn the truth of God. That's why it's so important, whether it be men of the word or every woman's grace, that you take every advantage that you can to be learning the word of God, because verse 18 back in chapter 22, it will be pleasant if you keep them within you that they may be ready on your lips. It's the truest way to ensure your life will be pleasant. The way you want real joy, that your life will be full of satisfaction and happiness with all that is right, is because you've heard and listened and understood the truth deep down inside until these truths are so assimilated into you, the very fabric of your soul, that you are filled with the glory of God. And you are filled with the purpose of wanting the glory of God. That's step number one. That's the first step in trusting God, which leads us to the second step, the second directive or the second command that he shouts forth to us to make sure that we're awake this morning and that for the rest of our lives, you must, number one, learn the truth of God. And now, number two, you must trust the person of God. You must learn the truth of God. And number two, you must trust the person of God. And we see that in verse 19. Solomon writes, "So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have taught you today, even you." Trusting the Lord is very, very important. Very, very important theme throughout Scripture and all the Proverbs. But probably we see the idea of trusting the Lord more in the Bible in the Psalms. And we say that because Solomon most likely learned the importance of trusting in the Lord from his father, King David, who authored many of the praises to God in the Psalms. Let me give you just a little example. And I'm saying a lot of these, but I want you to hear them. I want you to hear like a gong that is not only recurring over and over again to build up the kind of crescendo of the truth, but just the necessity of the importance of trusting the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 13, 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Psalm 28, 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. Psalm 31, 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. Psalm 37, 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man whose Lord is his trust. Psalm 52, 8, I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Psalm 84, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts you. Psalm 86, 2, guard my life for I'm devoted to you. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. And there are many, many more. The emphasis of trusting in him over and over, the psalmist says, as Solomon does too, I trust in the Lord. So clearly, the point of our learning the truth of God is so that we can trust God. The purpose of learning God is to trust God. But what I want to direct your attention to, this very, very important detail, we might miss it if we were just going too quickly, and that is the word in your Bibles, of course, is Lord. And the word is very special and important for us to notice, and I think sometimes we breeze past it because that is capital L, capital R, O, capital R, capital D. That's the Hebrew word for God, denoting by the consonants. The Hebrew doesn't have any vowels or letters. It's transliterated in English, Yahweh. Yahweh. It appears 6,828 times in the Old Testament alone. And it's referring, as you know, to the Tetragrammaton from the Greek, which is literally four letters, which specifically speaks of the God of Israel. If you go to the book of Exodus chapter 3, turn there just real quickly with me. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is before God and is being told that he must go to Egypt and he's going to demand the release of the Hebrews. And we see that Moses has this conversation with the burning bush before him. And in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, then Moses said to God through the burning bush, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, this is very, very important to understand, to grasp what it is that Solomon is asking for us. This was not the God of the Egyptians. This is not the God of the nations who worshipped a multitude of idols. This was the one and true living God who would, from this moment forward, always be known as I am that I am. When Moses went before Pharaoh and he demanded release for the Israelites, he says, oh, Pharaoh does. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know I am that I am. Pharaoh was honest. Though his honesty didn't save his soul, he didn't know Yahweh. In fact, the entire Bible is devoted to making this very, very clear that though today any man or any woman, any child here may say that they love God, if they say that they love God without it being the one and true living God, the great I am, then they are not worshiping God. Just because we say we know God doesn't mean that we're any different than those all throughout history who have said, indeed, they knew God. Your neighbors say that they know God. Your friends maybe in cults say that they trust God. But trusting the Lord, Yahweh, trusting as Solomon is commanding this, that I am, is very, very different than trusting the God of your own imagination. God was and is very specific about not sharing his glory with anyone else. You have to no other gods before you. He says that in the Ten Commandments. No other gods, meaning you are not to worship any god but the true and living God, the only one true God. You might say, I trust in the true God, I am that I am. I don't trust in the God of my own imagination. Well, that's good, but let me challenge you this day to make sure you're right. Go with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, this is all under the umbrella, again, of trusting in Yahweh, trusting in the Lord. Exodus 32, this is the greatest indictment against any who might say they worship the true and living God and then in truth really don't. This is a very familiar Bible story where Moses has been in the mountains speaking with the Lord, and it had taken too long for the people to start to wonder where he was. It was too long in their estimation, and they were beginning to complain, and they were afraid, as you know, that perhaps Moses had died, their leader had gone to speak to God face to face, and perhaps God had killed him. And so they decide with Aaron's help to melt down their gold to a form of idol of worship. An idol in the form as of a molten calf. And they burn offerings to it and they celebrate before their new God. Now, you've heard this story and we've heard this before. We think, what a foolish thing. I mean, come on. We shake our heads, think, what an asinine thing to do. I mean, those superstitious, backwards, ancient people, you know, that's what you think. They have had the God of Israel, I am that I am, deliver them from captivity. He parted the Red Sea, sent terrifying plagues to Israel, feed them with manna from heaven, and they still reject him for an idol of gold. What stupid people. That's what we think. But look at verse 4. When you're looking at verse 4 of chapter 32, he took this from their hand, Aaron, and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. It was worse than just worshiping an idol. They had made I am that I am an idol. They had made the true and living God, Yahweh, reduced to a calf, a golden cow. Well, that was ancient people. That was due to their strange and prehistoric ways. Go with me to the Gospel of John. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where Jesus speaks to a woman who was a Samaritan. Samaritans, as you may or may not know, were people who, according to history, had been integrated with the Jews. They had become a blended kind of people. They had married into the Jewish thought about God and even developed their own temple. They actually had their own temple so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple that Herod had built. They had their own Bible as a way, also a miniature version of the Hebrew Bible. They took only the first 5 books of the Torah. That was their Bible, and everything else, they discredited it. And I tell you this because when Jesus confronts this woman in John 4:19, the dialogue between them is very, very revealing. Look at John 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then look how Jesus answers her in verses 21 through 24. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, and when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So just real quick, Jesus says, you don't know the God you say you worship. You don't know. You say you worship I am that I am. The truth is, you still don't know him. You have made him a golden calf again. You have taken the true God, reduced him to the Torah, not the prophets, not the wisdom books, and thus by your rejecting of God's truth and even constructing your own temple, you are constructing and showing that you're not worshiping the true God. So I say that to you because when Solomon, back in chapter 22:19, commands us to trust in I am that I am, he is saying you must be sure that the accumulation of all your so-called knowledge, that you don't disconnect from the fact that you need to trust the person of God, the true God, the one true God. You cannot come here today and say that you can hear the words of truth and decide that you want to be wise and listen to great lessons of the Bible and then not realize the great teachings of Scripture can never be separated from the God of Scripture, the true God. The God of Scripture must never be made into a calf or a modified version of religion that suits you for your own proclivities. One time I had a little boy, a boy I didn't know, got confused in a crowd. And he started to believe that he was lost. And he ran up and grabbed my leg. And he grabbed me so hard, my heart was just like beating for him. And initially, he felt safe until he looked up. And when he realized that I wasn't his father, that's a sad situation. He ran for safety, feeling he was safe, not knowing I was not his father at all. It's a very scary situation to cling to a false idea, to cling to an imitation, a decoy of the real thing. To trust in a God that isn't God is a terrifying situation. Jesus confronted this even with his own day, with the religious men of his day who taught the people God, men who Jesus said didn't know God at all. Real quick, just go back to John 8. I think we can do this. John 8. I know I'm making you flip through chapters today. Usually don't do that. But John 8, Jesus was already in anger with a religious hypocrite. He never stopped confronting these religious hypocrites because the Lord knew that unless a man understood who they were worshiping, they would die in their sins. And so in verse 34 of chapter 8, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Just because you're Jewish, Jesus says, doesn't mean that you know I am that I am. This kind of message makes people hate you. And they hated Jesus because they did not want to admit that they didn't have love in God for their hearts. And so they continue. Look in verse 52. Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." So even then they're going, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died." They cannot support the fact. They say, "If you think we're from the devil, we say then you're going to be from the devil. How do I know that?" Look what they say on. Jesus says, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. These prophets too, whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus says, "I glorify myself. My glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. You have seen Abraham?" "Truly, truly," Jesus says, "I, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, they're going to try to kill you. They try to kill you if you say the truth. Jesus astonished them. He's astonished the nations ever since this time with these same words. It was the burning bush. He was in the burning bush. He was the burning bush. He was the God of the burning bush. He is the God that Solomon spoke of in this verse about him being the Lord, Yahweh. And it's Jesus Christ to whom all of creation owe its birth. He is I am that I am. You know, they shouldn't have tried to kill him. They should have tried to stone him to death, except for a few reasons. If truly God became man, then we would expect him to never be with sin. Jesus never sinned. If God became a man, then we would expect him to manifest his supernatural presence in the form of supernatural acts. And he performed miracles and walked on water and fed 5,000 and healing the blind and raising the dead. If God were a man, then we would expect him to live more perfectly than any person has ever lived. If God became a man, he would certainly speak the greatest words ever spoken. If God became a man, we would expect him to satisfy spiritual hunger in all of humanity. If God became a man, then he would expect him to overcome humanity's most pervasive and feared enemy, death. And he did. And he did the most certain fact by raising himself from the dead 2,000 years ago. The entire purpose, the reason I am saying this with such emphasis, is because to understand who the Lord is, I am that I am, is so that we might learn to trust him, to learn to trust in his person and his words, which leads us quickly to Solomon's last point, to make sure that we're awake this morning for the rest of our lives, that we must learn the truth of God, we must trust the person of God, and lastly, number three, you must share the wisdom of God. You must share the wisdom of God. Look back in chapter 22 at verses 20 and 21. Solomon writes, "Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth that you may correctly answer him who sent you?" What's he saying? The whole purpose of these excellent things is to allow the certainty of their excellence to motivate us and move us to be faithful in the sharing of those glorious truths. The goal here with Solomon is more than just making sure that his son returns to him with wisdom as he instructed him to do, but rather the idea here is that all who hear these things, even you, all who hear these things might respond with wisdom to all that they might encounter in life so that others might gain the way that they have learned of truth from those who have heard it and learned it first. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." That's what the gospel does to us. That's what fills our hearts with joy. What makes us trust God in all that he says, because the greatest thing he could ever have done has already taken place. It makes us run to others to tell them of the true God and Savior Jesus Christ, who triumphed over death. These truths are certain, verse 21. They are certain, the certainty of the words of truth. These excellent things have been written to you and to me to create certainty in our hearts about the wisdom of God, which you have heard. I know some people don't share God's wisdom because they haven't placed themselves before the scriptures in such a way or long enough or maybe diligently enough to where the Spirit of God creates certainty in their heart about these things. But this is what it is that he is asking for us to do, to share. There was a Buddhist in Africa who was converted to Christianity, and he was asked why he changed religions. And he replied with these words. He says, "It's like this. If you were walking along and came to a fork in the road, and two men were there, and one was dead, and the other was alive, which man's directions would you follow?" Buddha is dead, as are all other history's leaders, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive even at this very moment. Learning to trust God begins with learning the truth of God, which leads to trusting the person of God, which overflows in the sharing of the wisdom of God. And all of this is available to all who repent of sin, embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, and believe. So it's time for all of us to wake up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you just for these excellent five verses in the midst of this chapter. Just such a change of pace, such a personal exhortation to us. We ask that you might use these words and the words that have been spoken all throughout this study of the book of Proverbs to incite in us a new desire, a new holy desire to be in your word, to be with your people, to understand these things, to understand them so deeply and so profoundly that we are coming to a place where we are certain of their truth, certain of their reality, and that our lives are conformed to us. Forgive us for not being that way. Forgive us, Lord, for doubting you, for sometimes not trusting you, for trusting in man and not in God. Help us to overcome fear. Help us to align our ways and our thoughts and in our even our attitudes with your word and what's proclaimed. And may this day, the I am that I am, the true God, you living God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Spirit of God, be in our forefront of our minds and our actions for the rest of this day until we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.